Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. It's the passage we read this morning that Eric read for us. And we'll get to that in a minute. We'll go through it. During vacation Bible school one year, about an hour before dismissal one evening, a new student was brought into the room. The little boy had one arm missing. And since the class was almost over, the teacher had no opportunity to learn the details of his situation. But she was nervous. And she was nervous because she didn't want one of the other children to say something insensitive to him. So she proceeded cautiously with the lesson. As the class time came to a close, she asked the children to join her in their usual closing ceremony. "Let's make our churches," she said, putting her hands together to form the church. "Here's the church and there's the steeple. Open the doors." And suddenly the awful truth struck her. The very thing she had feared that the children would do, she had done. And she stood there speechless, and she didn't know what to do. And as she did, the little girl sitting next to the boy reached over with her left hand and placed it to his right hand and said, "Josh, let's make the church together. Let's make the church together." Last week we talked about the two ways we as Christians are to live out the connection between our standing and our state, between that eternal, unchangeable position of favor in which God chooses to think of us because of the work of Jesus, and our actual "you are here" state of spiritual maturity right now and that process of being made to look like Jesus. And we said last week that the first way we live out that connection between these two realities in a healthy way is in Christ. It's in Christ. That our starting point every day, our base of operations, our launch pad, our new identity, our position, and our identity is a connection through Jesus and His death and resurrection that gives us new life and resources and power for living that we didn't have before. And that it's practical. It's not just kind of a in our head sort of thing. It's practical because this is an access to realities of God's kingdom that we're able to then smuggle back into the dominion of darkness and live out in a way that's startling and beautiful and different and transformative in our own world and spheres of influence. And we said last week that the second way we live out this connection between standing and state in a healthy way is that we do it together. We do it together. That we are called saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. We're not to be lone wolf Christians. Because the healthiest environment for a Christian, we said, is always as part of a community of faith where iron can sharpen iron so that we can all be the sharpest tools in the shed, okay? Because a single piece of iron has never sharpened itself, and because the most dangerous knife is a knife that is what? Dull. And it was a sweet and calming tone that Paul opened with, one that communicated love and assurance. You know, last week we just talked about grace, like the whole service, because Paul was wanting to assure this church. I mean, he was going to say some hard things next, and some of those things start today. And so he wanted to assure them that they're secure in Christ, but it doesn't mean they can't grow up a little bit. And so there's a tender urgency in the next words that we will hear from Paul today. And we've come to expect the tenderness, that touching tone, as G. Campbell Morgan puts it, having heard his glowing words before. But the urgency is going to come as something as a surprise. It's kind of like my youngest son, Sam, he explains things in a way that come as a surprise. You'll track with him about 90% of the time with what he's saying, and then at the last possible moment, he'll totally veer off trajectory. So like this week, I was in one room, and I was kind of half listening to him explain to one of his brothers. One of his brothers said, "How do you spell the word cloud?" So I hear Sam in the other room. He says, C-L-O. And I'm like, all right, he's got this. U-D. I said, totally, he nailed it. But he wasn't done. And he said, and E. And it's just that sort of last minute veer off that we get in our text this morning. It's smooth sailing. We think, wow, this church in Corinth has really nailed it. They've got it together. I mean, that's what it sounds like by the way Paul is talking. But Paul's not done. And he clears his throat just as we're ready for case closed, and he veers off his trajectory, and these are his tenderly urgent next words. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, I plead with you, That's the New King James Version. And I got to say, I normally preach out of the ESV, but for some reason this week, I sort of glommed on to the New King James Version. So if you all went out and got ESV Bibles, I'm sorry. Today, I'm going out of the New King James. And it's kind of because my ESV version says it doesn't really betray the kind of the building drama that's happening quite as well. I appeal to you, brothers, the ESV says. That's kind of bland. It doesn't really grab the Greek real well. It sounds like he's trying to convince somebody to, you know, try a new item on the lunch menu. I appeal to you. G. Campbell Morgan translates the Greek word as beseech. That's a little more powerful. He says it signifies an appeal as well as an argument in one. So it's not just an appeal, it's an argument as well. But I like the 1925 edition of Moffat's translation the best, because I think it captures it best. He says, I beg of you, brothers. I beg of you. I think that captures the sense of what's about to happen pretty well. It's urgent. Because we said last week that 9 times in 9 verses, Paul lingers lovingly over the name of Jesus. And here now we have the 10th time. And it's not just that he employs it to beg the Corinthian Christians in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the ESV states it, but it's also for the sake of that precious name, as Moffat puts it, for Jesus' sake. Now, when you were a kid and you were really in trouble, how many names were you called by? Was it just two? I mean, you know, if you were like in a moderate amount of trouble, it was like, you know, one and two, like Joshua David. Joshua David. But if it was like DEFCON 5 and you'd like really done something bad, it was Joshua David Thompson. It was all three. I knew things were serious when I got called by all three of my names. And here as well, there's a seriousness. There's a solemnity that is suddenly added to the mood of our text and the tone of Paul's appeal by using the full title of Jesus. I beg of you, brothers, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he begging for Jesus' sake? Let's read verse 10, part B here. Verse 10, the second half of verse 10. What's he begging for? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the same mind and in the same judgment. It's a plea for unity, which means, as he at first implies and explicitly reveals for us a few moments later in verse 11, there is division in the church at Corinth. We go from in Christ together last week to divisions among you this week. We go from guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ to I beg of you for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ in the span of one verse. We go from the heady glory of standing to the sobering reality of state. So that for the next 2 chapters, Paul's appeal in verse 10 plays out like an extended outline that sounds like this. I would have had it up for you on a slide, but you'll just have to picture it in your mind. I beg of you, be joined together, 1, in the same speech, 2, in the same mind, and 3, in the same judgment. And so for the next couple Sundays, we'll be focusing on 1, being joined together, united, in the same speech, or a unity of speech. And what Paul means by it for the church at Corinth, and so also for us. And today we're going to look at, that's going to look like a movement from speech that is the foolishness of man to a speech that is the foolishness of God. I just gave you your outline. You can fill it right out right now. And now you can just fill in the stuff between that as we go. So it's a movement from speech that is the foolishness of man to speech that is the foolishness of God. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Look with me again at the phrase Paul uses in his plea in verse 10. The New King James Version says, be perfectly joined together. That's the phrase that sets up the whole sermon, or several sermons actually. And it's interesting because really so much of 1 Corinthians is about living out our state together. It's about living out our calling, the calling of God in our lives together. Why? Because we as we spent so much time talking about last Sunday, we are in Christ together. If we picture the church as a building, then the prophets and the apostles are the foundation. And Christ is the cornerstone that determines both the structural integrity as well as the layout of the rest of the structure. And every one of us is a living stone, it says in 1 Peter 2, that is built up in connection to Christ and so also to each other, whether we like it or not. And if we picture the church as a human body, then Christ is the head of that body, and we're all body parts attached to Him. We're united in Him, and because we are all united in Him, then we are also united to each other, whether we like it or not. And if we picture the church as a tree or a plant, like we said last week, then Christ is the trunk or the vine, and we are the branches. And because we're all grafted in and connected into Christ, who is the trunk, we're also connected and attached to each other, whether we like it or not. And Paul doesn't say we have to like it. He just says we have to live like it, to choose to live in connection with each other. Because whether or not we like it, this is our rightful condition. This is the way we are meant to be. Unity is God's design for the church. It's in the script. It's in the script. And every time there's a division among believers, whether it's an external schism that manifests itself as people leaving, or whether it's internal, characterized by recycled resentment and grudges, it's the church going off script. It's the church going off script. I said every time, but as we'll see later on in 1 Corinthians, there will be certain rare situations that warrant a division of sorts. Paul will talk about circumstances where there is a distancing that needs to take place in some cases for the overall health and benefit, not just of the church, but for certain individual believers as well. But the point is, those are neither the normative nor the desirable situations or scenarios. They shouldn't be common. They shouldn't be common because we're meant for unity. We're meant for unity. And maybe you're out there and you're like, you know, but it hurts sometimes to stick with this whole church thing. I get that. It doesn't always feel good. It hurts sometimes to stick with friendships. Sometimes marriage doesn't feel good. It hurts to stick with marriage sometimes too. But this is where we affirm that choice and not feelings is the bedrock basis for things like friendship and marriage. This is where we affirm that unity is something worth fighting for, worth even enduring pain for, if it means a renewed togetherness in the end. Because when we choose this, we are trusting that God knows best, because God has said unity is the rightful condition of the church. Which makes sense, because the rendering of the verb Paul uses here for joined or united together has to do with restoring anything to its rightful condition. To its rightful condition. I beg of you, be joined together. I was looking through the New Testament usages of this same verb form and found it's also used when speaking of restoring a brother or sister in the church who's undergone church discipline. So be restored together. Even more interesting than that, though, I found that it's also used to describe the mending of fishing nets. The mending of fishing nets. Be mended together. Because the rightful condition of a fishing net is for all those little strands to be connected, to be tied together, woven together. Holes and tears in a fishing net are aberrations to the design. They are not intended to be there. And not only do they stray from the design, these holes hinder the function of a fishing net. Instead of catching fish, they allow them to swim right through. And I don't know about you, but if we're supposed to be fishers of men and women, we'll need mended nets to maximize our catch. In his book, When There Is No Miracle, author Robert Wise writes of a man who told of a near-death experience. For 20 to 30 minutes, the man had been pronounced dead, but somehow, after a long period of time, he was resuscitated, and the author recounts how the man then told of a vivid encounter with Jesus. Said Wise, "It is Cecil's description of his face that has gripped my imagination through the years. He saw the face of Jesus as a marvelous mosaic made up of 100 small facets. Each piece added a shade or line to the total picture. So in looking into this composite face, he could see the countenance of Christ. But as he looked, he could see 100 parts. The startling realization was that the mosaic pieces were not tile, metal, or glass. Each small section was a clear, distinct cameo of someone's face. As Cecil stared fixedly at the face, there was a pulsating fluctuation between the total face and the cameo sections. One minute he could see the face, and the next he was aware of hundreds of faces. In awe, Cecil began to recognize that what was revealed in each of these cameos, they were all people he knew. Moreover, they were all people who had loved him and given him kindness during his life. He could see an aunt and an uncle, and there was his mother, and on the other side, his father's face moved into focus. School teachers, friends, associates, people who had already become part of conveying the human picture of Christ. The picture of the church is that of a mosaic, says G. Campbell Morgan. There is no piece absolutely perfect, but when each piece is put in its place, the whole is seen. And that whole that is seen is Christ. We are to be joined together, mended like a net, in the speech and in the mind and in the judgment of Christ, so that what the world sees in a united, mended church is a picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus. But today we're focusing on the speech, on being united in the same speech, speaking the same thing, it says in our text in the New King James Version. Speaking the same thing, which begs the question, of course, what speech? What same thing? What is the same thing we're all supposed to be speaking? It would be helpful to know that, wouldn't it? What's that same thing? Paul answers by first telling us what that same speech is not. He does this by describing a kind of speech and speaking that is the foolishness of man. He does this first in verse 11. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Contentions among you. Here in one sentence, Paul both outs his source as well as gives his first description of the foolishness going on in Corinth. According to that source, contentions is the word he uses. But first, really quick, can I just talk about Chloe for a minute? We just kind of skate right over this, but I want to talk about Chloe really quick. Because one of the foolish ways we speak in churches all the time is to talk about someone we have a problem with to someone else. Instead of going to the source of the problem or offense, as we're instructed to do in Matthew 18, we often go to a friend instead and talk to them about the source. And each time we do that, we're inadvertently widening the circle of offense. We're spreading an infection that could have been quarantined between two people. And now it's gone viral. The moment we start spreading that around, it's gone viral. And whether or not Paul intended to point this out, nevertheless, it's a good example of that same speech we're all to have in common that's not supposed to look like that. Okay? And we don't know if Chloe did this before coming to Paul. We're just not told. But I have to assume that she's already tried the Matthew 18 thing, that she's gone one-on-one with whoever's offended her, with the people that she's reported to Paul about later, and that that hasn't worked. And so then she's gone with someone else, and that hasn't worked. And now, at this point, she's come to the church, and she's come to, it's gotten serious enough to get a hold of an apostle. And I think that Chloe again does it the right way, because she tells it to Paul, and when she does it, she doesn't shy away from giving her name. She doesn't shy away from giving her name. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a man who came to him at his church in downtown Los Angeles and said, "I want to tell you about a certain situation." And so, says McGee, he told me about a certain man, and believe me, it wasn't very nice, is what he says. He wanted me to do something about it. He said, "You ought to bring this up before the board, and if they can't handle it, then it should be brought before the church." I answered, "Fine, that is the way it should be done. What night can you come?" "Oh," he said, "I don't intend to come. You're the pastor. You're the one to handle it." I answered, "You're right, I am going to handle it, and I am the one to handle it. I am the pastor now. However, you will need to be present to make the charge." "Oh," he said, I won't do that." So I told him, "If you're not willing to sign your name to the charge, we will forget it." And we forgot it, he says, because he refused to back up the charge with a name. We should be willing to back up our charges with our own name. Because anonymous accusations are another good example of that same speech we're all to have in common that it's not supposed to look like. We're not supposed to be making accusations anonymously. It's not supposed to look like that. That's not what our common speech should be. And so Paul says Chloe's name because she's volunteered it, and this is what she says is happening behind the scenes where Paul can't see. Remember, he's not there. He's getting letters from the church in Corinth, and they all sound great, and they're full of questions about theology, and he can't see what's going on behind the scenes, but Chloe can. And so she sends him this word, and the word that she uses is contentions. The word contention, as we have it translated, is the Greek word eris. It can also be translated debates, as it is in 2 Corinthians 12:20, or strifes of words, as it is in 1 Timothy 6:4. I always feel bad for poor young Timothy. It's also translated in similar ways in Paul's letters to the churches in Philippi, Galatia, and Rome, which tells me that no matter where you go, their churches have a problem with speaking foolish things. And here's what makes the speaking foolish. It's divisive. It divides what is meant to be united. The W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines eris as an expression of enmity. It's an active opposition or hostility to someone, which can be expressed in different ways, but which, in our context, is expressed in words. And they're foolish words because they intentionally divide what is meant to be united. Proverbs 18:18 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions or strifes are like the bars of a castle." You tell me, how easy is it for two people to be united from opposite sides of bars? And how easy is it for them to convince someone else that they have the answer to true freedom? This divisive speaking was a problem. And here's next what we're told. We're told some of the actual words that are the contentious words, what Moffat calls the party cries, the words that are causing the division. And we see it in verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or best of all, 'I am of Christ.'" I mean, that last one we think, well, that's the way it should be. But Paul really, when he goes on, he's saying there shouldn't be any sort of divisions like this. What does he say? Is Christ divided? We'll get to that. He's not advocating for any of these things. And the equivalent of this would be like Neil Brower, our district superintendent, getting phone calls from different people at Westside saying, you know, "I'm with Jim Voss," or "I'm for Josh," or "I'm for Wayne," or "Eric Brown," or "Eric Sawyer," or "Kurt." You see how divisive that might be and how confusing for people in the church who are like caught in the middle, or people who maybe are brand new and they're just like trying to figure out what in the world is going on? How that isn't attracting to Christ but repelling? And that's what's going on at Corinth. And I've actually seen this happen before. It's one of the devil's oldest tricks, divide and conquer. Because he knows just as well as Jesus does that a house divided can't stand. And so we see it almost happen between Peter and Paul in Galatians over the issue of circumcision. And I see it happen in the pages of the biography I'm reading between George Whitefield and John Wesley over the issue of predestination, so that it almost snuffs out this great revival they've been used by God to start. And I saw it happen in a church I attended where there was became such a party cry, as Moffat calls it, regarding the teaching skill and style of one pastor over another. And it got so bad that if the pastor they didn't like wasn't there, they just didn't show up. If they got news he wasn't going to be preaching, they just wouldn't show. But the church in Corinth has apparently taken this sort of thing to a whole nother level. If this congregation from Corinth had been in the church I was attending, they wouldn't have just boycotted the speaker they didn't like. They'd have hung around to heckle his audience. They'd have been picketing in the lobby. They'd have been comparing resumes and Facebook stats. They'd have been debating who saved more souls. And we need to understand, it wasn't the leaders themselves who are named here who were to blame for this particular problem. They weren't doing anything wrong. It was the Corinthian congregation that was to blame. So as far as we know, everyone mentioned Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus. They're all teaching the same thing. They're speaking the same things. And they have each other's back. They were all supporting one another. They're on the same page. They are in unity. And I can tell you as on a side note that the leadership here at Westside is in unity. We're on the same page. So I hope that puts your heart at ease a little bit. But what's happening here in Corinth is a grassroots division. It's being driven by the congregation over issues of style and personality in regards to preaching and leadership. This is petty stuff. And as we'll find Paul saying later on, this is immature stuff. This is amateur hour stuff. And it's yet another good example of what the same speech we're all to have in common is not supposed to look like. And Paul isn't impressed. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? I think he's upset now. You know, they say one of the problems with written communication, like emails and letters, is that you can't tell the tone of voice. I don't think it's that hard to tell Paul's tone of voice here. I think he's upset. I mean, is he still tender? Yes, the introduction makes sure that that's communicated. But is he also worried? Is he frustrated? Maybe even a little exasperated? I think so, yeah. But it's because he cares. It's because he loves them so much that it hurts him so much to see them hurting each other and hurting Christ. You know, when it hurts Christ when we hurt each other. You know, it says he's the head of the church. Do you know, when you get that tiny little paper cut, like way on the your extremities, do you know about it in your head? Whenever there's a wound in the body, the head knows about it. It hurts Christ when we hurt each other. And Paul's tired of seeing that happen. Is Christ divided? It hurts Paul to see them hurt each other and the Christ to whom they are joined. And so he starts using really startling language to jolt them into an understanding of where their thinking has gone off script. And with three rhetorical questions that read like gavel hits on a bench, he calls an order to the court. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's getting fired up here. He wants to preach. Question after question forces them back to Christ, directs them back to Christ, back to the cross. To that Corinthian church, says Alan Redpath, split by this party spirit and demonstrating all the evidence of immaturity, Paul has taken a stand. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's in chapter 2. In this significant epistle, says Redpath, you will find that Paul constantly brings his hearers back to the cross. He is convinced that the answer in each controversy and to every failure, as well as all the hope for the future of that church, is the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Silence. Because of course not. Of course Christ is not divided. The church can be divided, but not Christ, which means that to the extent that a church is divided, they are not representing Christ very well. And Paul, was he crucified for them? Well, of course not. And the implication, of course, is that neither were Apollos and Peter. What's Paul doing? He's bringing them back to the realization that their church and our church and every church is built on one person alone, and that one person crucified, and that one person is Jesus. And Paul is reminding them of their cornerstone. He's reminding them of the hub around which they all revolve together. He's reminding them of the trunk without which no branches can survive. And lastly, he asks, were they baptized in the name of Paul? I should point out that a lot of commentators don't think Paul was talking about an external water baptism in this first instance, in verse 13, but that he was referring instead to the prior internal cleansing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that takes place at the moment of salvation. Water baptism, says J. Vernon McGee, was always in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember in the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he, Paul, is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this particular verse. His question is, were ye baptized in the name of Paul, says McGee? They would have to say, of course not. We weren't baptized in your name. The baptism that placed us in the body of Christ was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No man could do that for us. You see, says Vernon McGee, Paul is attempting to direct their thinking away from man and back to Christ. And I agree with him. That's exactly what Paul seems to be doing. He at first speaks of the moment of conversion, and then he names the people he's baptized in actual water afterwards in verses 14, 15, and 16. As if to highlight the fact that the two are not the same thing. He, Paul, didn't save them. And neither did he, Paul, join them into the body of Paul. They're not in Paul, they're in Christ. It's almost funny to hear how relieved he is that he didn't actually do many water baptisms. Whenever I read that line, I chuckle, that verse 14, 15, and 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. I like that he's remembering as he's going. He's trying to cover all his bases here. The poor guy is so distraught at the thought that he would get any of the credit that belongs to Christ. He's scrambling to remember who he baptized. So we see the basic unity of his rebuttal, says Morgan. First, the cross, the foundation of their Christianity. Secondly, the baptism of the Spirit of God. They were all baptized by one Spirit into the fellowship and experience. Then everything ends with these words, Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now we're finally getting to that speech that is the foolishness of God. Speech that is the foolishness of God. I was talking to a fellow this week, and he said these words to me. He said, I went to church for years, and I wish someone had told me sooner that all of that information I was hearing and gathering and learning every Sunday was not so that I would have enough information hoarded up to save myself. I wish someone had told me sooner that the only one who could save me was Jesus, that He did all the work, and that I could just rest and lean on Him. Do you know how sad it makes me to hear something like that? That someone could go to church so long and they could tell you all the fancy facts and words and details and flowcharts and arguments about God without really knowing the gospel of God? That makes me so sad. Let's not get hung up on stuff that clutters the vision of what really matters. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. Because every moment we're talking about ourselves and caught up with our own opinions and hung up on our own preferences is a moment we're not talking about Christ. It reminds me of Matthew 12:36, where Jesus warns that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's a scary verse. That's a scary verse. And it's the same Greek word for speak from our passage today, where Paul begs the church in Corinth to speak the same things. And the gist of it is this, that idle words are wasted words, lazy words, purposeless words, careless words. They are words that don't carry salvation. And we don't have time for words like that. You know, it doesn't mean we don't have fun with each other. It doesn't mean we don't laugh with each other and fellowship with each other and enjoy life together. That's not what he's talking about. It just means that as we live, we never forget the backdrop of our lives, that we are called to an awesome purpose and a great commission. I was reading a story about Ruth Graham and how she grew up on the mission field in China, and there was a missionary there who was very capable. He could speak the language well, and the Chinese government was looking for someone to run their company, an oil company. And they thought, let's poach this missionary guy because he's perfect. He's what we need. So they came to this missionary that she knew and offered him this giant salary if he would leave the mission work and come work for them. And they kept coming back to him, and he kept rejecting the offer until finally it was just this absurd amount of money. Finally, they said, why won't you accept? And he said, the money's not the issue. He said, the issue is that your job that you're offering me is too small. It's too little. He said, it would be foolish of me to leave the preaching of the gospel to go and sell oil. I love that attitude. We have a huge job. We have a very huge commission, a huge purpose. That is the backdrop of every moment of our lives. And it's not that we can't have fun and enjoy our lives. It's that we can't forget what the backdrop is. We can't forget what the commission is, what the purpose is. We never forget the backdrop of our lives, that we're called to an awesome purpose and a great commission, that this command is to speak the same thing, and that thing is the cross of Christ. There is a world all around us, right outside these doors, dying for lack of life-giving words, what Paul calls, in verse 17, the gospel. The gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says he doesn't speak with wisdom of words. Tell me, what is the opposite of wisdom of words? What's the opposite of wise words? Foolish words. Foolishness of speech. Paul is again giving a nod to one of the vices of the Corinthian church that has gotten them into trouble, their love of debate and verbal jousting, their love of oratorical skill and eloquence, a love of hearing themselves speak, a love of peripheral things that has caused them to lose their focus. Because what they've forgotten is that it's not the crafting of words that matters, it's the content of the words that matter. It's not the methods of speech that matters, it's the message that we speak that matters. It's not the personality of the speaker that matters, it's the person the speaker points to that matters. And the content and the message and the person that matters is Christ and Him crucified. What unites us and gives us our sense of solidarity isn't primarily to be our own particular flavor or style of doing church. It isn't primarily to be the kind of worship music we sing, the kind of whatever version of the Bible we happen to prefer, or how professional we come off to visitors. What we care about and brag about and rally, all those things are important and good, by the way. Those are all fine things. They just can't be the priority. What we've got to rally around and brag about and contend the most for isn't primarily to be our pet causes or our particular theological bent or our denominational ties. It's to be Jesus. It's to be Christ and Him crucified. All of our speech should bear Him in mind, should gravitate around Him, circle back to Him. And then that speech should sound like the message of the gospel at a sixth grade reading level. That I am a sinner who needs saving. That Jesus is the only Savior who can save me and who came to save me. That He lived the life I should have lived. That He lived He died the death I should have died. That He rose from the dead. And that because of Him, I can be forgiven and have peace with God and live a life that pleases Him. It's so simple a child can grasp it. It's so good it sounds too good to be true. It's so offensive because it's exclusive, but free. And so it's a kind of talk, a kind of speech that the world considers foolishness. It's the foolishness of God. And it's that same thing Paul is saying we should all be speaking, and not just the pastor on Sunday, not just me, but all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's you, not just me, but you. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? Last week I ended by encouraging you, like Paul, to linger lovingly over the name of Jesus during your week. Today I want to challenge you to ask God to give you the opportunity to speak lovingly of that name this week to someone. Pray for the opportunity to speak with words, not just actions, but with words, the simple gospel message this week to someone you know in your sphere of influence. Because as we are speaking the same thing, we will be mended together more and more as a congregation like a net. An amended net catches many fish. Let's pray.